This time we will turn to hearing from God's Word, and we'll read from James chapter 2. So if you can turn to James chapter 2, we'll be beginning at verse 14. So we'll pick up James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Ascends the reading of God's word. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Everyone wants to think that they have true faith. No one wants to think that they struggle with faith, and yet, perhaps, these struggles are more subtle and more present than we would like to admit. We find ourselves in a place in James' discussion where he gets to the essence of what Christianity is about. It is the issue of faith. What is the nature of true faith? I thought I had material things in the right place, so I bought a brand new car. Strangely, I felt different in that car. I imagine that people were looking at me saying, we wish we were that man. I would like to think it didn't have an effect on me, but it did. Over Christmas, we had my nephew and my niece visit. The day after Christmas, we took in one of those Philadelphia Christmas experiences and drove all over doing various Christmas things. We nibbled all day long, as you would do. Now, Troy is 11 years old. He nibbled heartily through that day. We ended the day at Starbucks, where Troy ordered a big, tall, mint hot chocolate. I live in Mount Airy. To get from the center of Philadelphia to Mount Airy, you have to drive on Lincoln Drive. Some of you might be anticipating where this story is going. Troy got quiet. He didn't say much, but I heard him whimper the word, sick. And what happened next, I don't need to describe. It just kept coming. And what I said next is not true. I said to Troy, it's okay, Troy. I care about you more than I do my car. Now, maybe you would look at that story and you would say, that doesn't have anything to do with the nature of faith. I would propose to you that it has everything to do with the nature of true faith. As James is laying out for us in practical detail what the righteous life which God has called us is about, it's inescapable that you would ask this question. What is the nature of true and saving faith? And I think it's very important for us. Now, this will probably be a sermon that will dissatisfy everybody in the room. If you're a theological person and you love theological precision, you're probably excited that we're looking at a highly theological portion of James instead of the overtly practical parts. Well, this is probably the most intensely practical piece of James' writing right here. It probably won't satisfy you. If you're a practical person and you're a pragmatist, maybe you look at this passage and you say, I'll be able to take a break this week, because this is deeply theological. Well, this is as practical as it could be. If you don't fit into either one of these categories, maybe you're sort of neutral. You are maybe not even sure why you're here this morning. This passage will not allow for neutrality. It calls us to commitment. Look with me at the beginning of the passage. Here's the topic introduction by means of a question and then an example. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, here is often what our struggle is with James 2, verses 14 to 26. We read verses that say that a person is justified by works, not just by faith alone, and we think, this is a contradiction of the gospel. And I think we do that because our tendency is to read Romans into James. Now, maybe you're sitting there thinking, what in the world are you talking about? Well, here it is. Paul, in Romans and Galatians, is addressing a particular teaching that was saying that perhaps it's possible to achieve acceptance with God, to become right with him by keeping the law. And in very powerful arguments, Paul decimates any hope of that. Because if it's true that we are sinners, and that sin reaches every aspect of our personhood, it's impossible to be justified by our own performance. But that doesn't happen to be what James is addressing. James is addressing a different danger, but a very significant danger. It's a danger of what we could call cheap faith. It's a faith that's sort of a theological assent to doctrinal logic, but does not lay hold on the life of the person who professes that faith. And James is arguing in this passage that this is not true faith. Now, I believe the second danger is a danger for many people. It's a danger for us to want to have a comfortable faith, an easy faith, to pride ourselves in biblical literacy and our theological knowledge, but not to understand the radical claim that Christ makes on our lives. And again, James is being quite pastoral here, speaking to the issues of the people to whom he is ministering, and then to us in a secondary way. Notice the example here. It's of a person who is lacking in material things. He's materially needy, and you say to him, go in peace, be warm, be filled, but you don't actually give him anything for the body. What good is that? Now, this is an analogy here. If it would make no sense to just speak niceties to a person who is needy, since that doesn't actually address their need, then faith that is a confession, but doesn't lay claim to its life, is dead faith. Now, that's true, but there's something even more profound here in James' example. James is arguing, and we're going to see that in the rest of the passage. It's throughout James. It's in other places in the New Testament as well. James is arguing this, that true saving faith will always result in a life of love. You see, James understands something. He understands the nature of the gospel and the nature of the human heart. He understands the bright and golden promises of the gospel that are in the Old Testament. Listen to Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You see, here's what happens. True saving faith always results in a new heart. And that transformed heart is now moved and motivated by the Spirit of God with a whole new set of purposes, a whole new set of goals, a whole new set of values, a whole new set of loves, a whole new set of desires, a whole new set of thoughts, and because of that, a transformed way of living life. Where once my life was controlled by my wants, my needs, my feelings, my life is now moved and motivated by love for God, and because of my love for God, love for my neighbor. That is always the fruit of saving faith. Jesus pointed to that in the wonderful example of a tree. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A tree is recognized by its fruit. You know an apple tree by its apples. But you instinctively know that the tree is apple-istic all the way down to its roots. If there weren't apple-ism in the roots, it wouldn't produce apple as its fruit. And Jesus is arguing for the organic consistency between what is in our heart and what comes out in our words, our choices, our actions, and behaviors. James is in good company. John argues the same thing in 1 John. He says these radical words. The one who is born of God, can you finish it? Loves. He who does not love does not know God. And so, true faith, true saving faith, always results in transformed living. And the epicenter of that living is an allegiance to and a living out of the two great commands. I love God above all else, because there is new life bubbling in my heart. The Spirit lives within me. I love my Lord. And because I love my Lord, I am becoming a more sympathetic, more gentle, more merciful, a more compassionate person. Those are the fruit of faith. And James, as he should not, has no place for faith that is somehow a theological ascent, but does not lay claim to the way that you live your life. That is what James is discussing. Now here's what happens in the rest of the passage. James will lay before us three arguments in support of this perspective of the nature of true faith. The demon argument, the Abraham argument, and the Rahab argument. Look with me at verse 18. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Again, that true faith is demonstrated by fruit. It's the fruit of my life, the fruit of a transformed life that assures me of God's justifying grace. And then he says this. This is James being as provocative as he can be. He wants you to be provoked. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The epicenter of our faith is believing in the fact that there is but one God, and the hope of the universe is found in this one God. That's the center of everything that we believe. And then James says, shockingly, demons believe that. Now, what is he arguing? Is he saying here that theological belief is unimportant? No. What he is arguing is that belief in and of itself is not enough. He's arguing against the inadequacy of technical theological assent that doesn't produce fruit in our life. Brothers and sisters, hear this. Good theology is not an end in itself. Good theology is a means to an end. If good theology does not result in radical changes in the way that you live your life, it's actually bad theology. But I'm afraid we're quite skilled at making a separation between our confessional theology and our functional theology. I'm afraid it's possible for us to get comfortable with the distance between what we say we believe and what we actually live out in our daily lives. We sing the words, "Jesus, priceless treasure." Oh, but these things come up in life, and we hold tightly to the physical treasures of this world. We want to say to that little boy making a mess in the backseat of a brand new car, "Are you crazy? You can't do this to my car. I know you're sick. Hold on to it. Do something." And listen, sadly, that exposes a continuing struggle of faith that is still in the heart of the sinner. And then there's the Abraham argument. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now you say, isn't he saying it there? Isn't he saying that Abraham was justified by works? Well, this is a place where you must let Scripture interpret Scripture. Here's what he means. Look at the next verse. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. That is what he's talking about. That is, his faith demonstrated itself to be a justifying faith because it was accompanied by the sure testimony of a transformed way of living. Now, here's an awesome demonstration of love for God. If faith results in a remarkable allegiance to the divine, if faith results in true living and practical affection for the Lord, it cannot be demonstrated more powerfully than in the life of Abraham. I shudder as a dad every time I read this passage. I think, what would I have done if God had asked of me what he asked of Abraham? Abraham waited 100 years to get the son that God had promised him, and God told him to give up that son. To give up the son so long waited for, here is what true faith will do. It will cause you to offer the most precious things in your life to God for the simple reason, are you ready for this? For the simple reason that you love him. Not because it's logical. Not because it's practical, not because it's efficient, and certainly not because it's easy. You lay on his altar the most precious thing in your life. You say, content to let the world go by, I give it all to you. I can't help but ask you this morning, what precious Isaac in your life are you holding on to? And then there's the Rahab argument. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? You can understand what James is discussing here. What was it that Rahab did? She endangered her own life out of love for others. Isn't it very interesting that as James argues for the living, fruitful reality of a true saving faith, having pointed to the inadequacy of just theological assent, His two examples are wonderful examples of the first and second great commandment. Faith will always produce a life-changing love for God, and faith will always produce a life-changing love for others. That is the nature of true faith. In changing your heart, it transforms your life. It transforms the way that we relate to God and the way that we relate to those around us. And then James ends, "For as the body, apart from the spirit, is dead, so also faith, apart from works, is dead. Faith that is not animated by love for God and love of neighbor is dead faith." Now, what would God want us to do with this passage this morning? Well, I want to say three things. First, if you're God's child, receive the encouragement of this passage. Maybe you say, I don't feel very encouraged right now. I kind of feel convicted. Well, listen. If you're God's child, if you've exercised that true faith in Him and Him alone, there is already fruit in your life, the fruit of love for Him. Perhaps you wouldn't be here this morning without it. There is already evidence in your life, the fruit of love for others, words, actions, choices, deeds that you would not be doing if it were not for the operation of His saving grace in your heart. Receive that assurance. There is in this passage not only encouragement, but a warning. Perhaps there is someone in this room, and your faith is what James would call counterfeit faith. You have given your mind to a system of belief, but you've held tightly onto your heart, your life to live your way, as if your life belongs to you. And James would say, you need to confess that this faith is not faith. And you need to seek God in forgiveness and trust Him as you've never trusted Him before. And for all of us, this passage is a call. Where would God call you to greater and deeper and fuller fruitfulness? Where do you need to be more practical and consistent, persevering in your expression of love for God? Where is God calling you to a willing self-sacrifice for the good of your neighbors? Where is God wanting to build zeal in you that every theological thing that you believe would show up in the details of your life? Maybe you don't have faith and you're listening to this. This passage has talked about what it looks like when we have faith. It transforms us and changes us. It radically alters the way that we deal with God and others. Maybe you're hurting at God right now, or maybe you're angry at others, and you don't want to be transformed in this way. Friend, God calls you in this passage. He calls you to something far greater than yourself. He calls us to something that takes us beyond the love for the things of this world, beyond love for holding on to your grievances. He calls you to something profound and beautiful. If you don't know what it means to participate in that, come to Him today. Come to true faith. Come to the giver of true faith, the great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So receive the encouragement. Hear the warning. And follow the call. May God help us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how fickle our hearts can be. How much we can be attracted to an easy faith that lays no claim on our lives. How thankful we are for this passage that encourages us as we see your grace operating in our lives, but calls us to a deeper and fuller and more practical and more consistent life of faith. May we find joy in expressions of love for you. May we find joy in expressions of love for others. Thank you that you have chosen us to be your children. We pray this in Jesus' name.